Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University. We are working our way gradually through the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter, and in it we've seen and learned some marvelous things about God and how God works his will in the world, and particularly how he keeps that thread of Jesus Christ and the promise given to us of a Savior steady throughout the Old Testament scriptures. John, what would you like to share with us today, and where will we begin in the book of Exodus?
Let me review a little bit from what we did last time. In chapter 23, we had talked about the angel, capital A, the messenger of the Lord, and we had indicated that this is really an Old Testament idea or picture of Christ, and that he would lead these people, and that they were to obey his voice, not to marar, provoke him. And then I had spent a little time talking about the peshah, the idea of rebellion, because these were a rebellious people. And if you rebel against this gospel angel, that it said he will not pardon your transgression. That is, if this is a persistent and continuous thing on your part, then you're in grave danger of losing everything, including your salvation. But if you obey his voice, then the Lord says, I, and to listen to my words. So it's interesting that the two, in a sense, become one. We had talked a little bit about that. Then he will lead you to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, and I will cut these people off. There's always that idea of the people and these strangers who worship strange gods who are to be avoided at all costs. I'll cut off those gods and those people, and I'll bless your food and keep disease from you, keep your women from miscarrying and give you a normal lifespan. And then he again indicates to them that they're not to enter into covenants with the people, but if they were to do that, that these people would be a snare to them. So it's a constant reminder of, I guess, the first commandment. Don't have other gods, because they, as well as we, are inclined, in fact, to find other ways of saving ourselves apart from the way which God himself has provided in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, to let our people who are listening know where exactly we are, we're in Exodus chapter 23. 23, and that promise verse that you shared earlier was, I think, verse 22. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will, well, that's where he says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So that's where God is going to be their defender.
Right. It's wonderful when you think of what he has promised them, and you would think that these people would keep that in mind. It would be uppermost, foremost in their behavior, that this God is for us, and it's really the first commandment. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shouldn't have any other gods before me. No other god can do for you what I have done. I mean, it's a reminder to them. Wouldn't you think that having been rescued and delivered, saved, really, that they would keep this uppermost, foremost in their minds? But obviously they're the same as we are, that too often somehow this slips out of the stream of their consciousness and they have other gods that they really, and we also, too often rely on.
It seems that the promises include for them, you know, if they're faithful toward God, there are blessings that will come their way. If they are unfaithful, well, then it's just kind of the opposite.
Just the opposite. It's true. And, of course, that's true always with people, is it not? That if they follow the precepts and the statutes and judgments of the Lord, that they will have success. Now, they really are his people, and we shouldn't suggest that they would become his people or somehow be his people, but they're giving evidence of the fact that they are his people by this behavior in keeping his laws. And, of course, there are all sorts of promises that come along with God's word, and we have those promises there in the fact that he would bless them and that he would provide all sorts of things for them, as well as give them a long life.
Well, this might be a good place to answer another question that could come up with somebody at this point. Well, if you're saying being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in him, then I'm going to have success? Is that the promise? Well,
he doesn't necessarily promise success. He promises that he will bless them. He would take care of them. You can count on that no matter what. That's the idea which he's given here.
But that blessing or taking care of could be his presence with us through trials and afflictions of all different kinds as well.
Yes, we're not taken out of the world, obviously. No. We will still experience all of this. But at the same time, we have a promise. I'll be with you always, no matter what. And it shall come to pass that they shall call upon him. He will answer them. And then he says, I'll be with them in trouble. He doesn't say, I'll take you out of it right away. I'll be with you in trouble. I'll deliver you. There is that final deliverance, either now or then.
Yeah, in the world you will have tribulation,
yeah.
But fear not, I have overcome the world. That's how Jesus describes it. So this doesn't mean then that I'm going to have no difficulties or obstacles or disappointments in my life.
Actually, it's almost a promise that we will have. As a matter of fact, when it says, in the world you'll have tribulation, you can expect that this is how the world is going to treat you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Yeah.
So we anticipate that, and anticipating it, we're prepared. So that we know what's going to happen, that we have one who's going to be faithful to us, no matter what.
This tremendous blessing becomes the knowledge of God's presence with us through thick or thin.
Right, right. And he says, lo, I'm with you always.
Yeah.
Well, then that takes us to 24, and we had indicated to you that the Lord called Moses up, and he also said to bring Aaron with him, and then Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, and the 70 elders, and that they were to worship him, it says afar in the King James, at a distance, but that Moses alone would go talk with the Lord individually and personally. And those are the first two verses there. Then in verse 3, Moses brings the word from the Lord, this book of the covenant, and he rehearses these in the ears of the people. And they, in verse 3, then insist that they're going to keep these words. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, they've made this resolve, and they make the resolve again later on after he reads the words again to them in verse 7. But let's first of all say that what he does next is to write them all, I assume, in this book. He writes all these words which the Lord has given him. Then he rises up early, he builds an altar, and he sets up 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And then he commissions some young men from among the Israelites to offer burnt offerings of oxen and peace offerings. And then he does a remarkable thing. He takes two basins and he takes the blood from these offerings. And he takes the blood in one of those basins and, if you will, sprinkles or splatters this on the altar. Now, I hope that we can kind of transport people to the New Testament and the New Testament altar and the offering on that New Testament altar, we think cross, and that blood-splattered altar in the New Testament, because I'm convinced that to some degree this is a foreshadowing of that offering to end all the other offerings. But here we have it foreshadowed. And then also he takes the second bowl with the blood. And after he has, of course, read all the words of this law to the people, now he says to them, this is the book of the covenant which the Lord has made with, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all the words that he has spoken to you. Now, it's interesting, and then he takes the blood and he sprinkles the people with that blood. There are two thoughts that then are very important that occur in connection with that. One has to do with the rehearsal of this in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. There's an additional bit there that we're not told here. It says that after he's read these words to the people and he sprinkled the blood on the people, then he sprinkled the blood on the book, on those words. Now, number one, sprinkled the people with the blood. These are people then who are under the blood of this sacrifice. And 1 John 5, this is he that came by water and blood. Now, Luther's take on baptism, This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Holy Spirit is the witness, in a sense that that blood has been applied. Now, that's how he talks about baptism in that connection. And then that 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And so he says, baptism is water with blood in it. Not water only, but water with blood. Blood shed physically, but which cleans spiritually, and the Holy Spirit is the witness that that blood has been applied to us in baptism. A marvelous picture. But then I want to take that second thought also, that the New Testament, and I don't know where the writer to the Hebrews received that. Is it contained in this statement by Moses here to the people? Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Is he suggesting there that the blood is also applied to the words and that that was carried on, or is there simply an oral tradition that was carried on? Because we don't hear any questioning of this in the New Testament by anyone who has said, but we don't see that in the Old Testament. You know how the Israelites and the Jewish people especially, to whom the book of Hebrews was written, would have known that, but we don't have anyone contesting what he says there. So I take that to be a beautiful picture then of the words and this idea that God's requirement of blood in the covenant. Don't trifle with these words. He shed his blood to verify the truth of them. And that would be a warning to people to get at the idea that these liberal scholars who contend that we don't have to worry about the length of the days in Genesis, or that we don't have to worry about all the miracles that Moses performed coming out of Egypt, or in the New Testament, all the miracles, but only that which relates to the gospel is important, as if somehow it doesn't all relate to the gospel. And so I think he verified this with his blood, the truth of them. You can trust these words is the sense of what I want to get at there, so that we ought not trifle with them, that these words can be trusted to mean what they say, and that God will be faithful to all of them. And just this one final thought. The people said, all that the Lord has said we'll do. Now, they resolved to do it. We know they didn't. We know that very soon afterwards, in fact, in chapter 32, we know what they did. And I take this to be one of the reasons why Moses emphasizes, and God himself emphasizes, this idea, don't get tangled up with other people, because you'll begin to worship their idols. Destroy those idols. And in a certain sense, he's speaking those same words to us. Don't get tangled up with the things of this world, which will draw you away and cause you to think that there are other more important things than the one thing needful, and that would be the bread of life, Christ himself. So that would take us to the end of that section there. And then it's interesting what happens next, because Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders go up to the Lord, and they see the Lord. And the Lord appeared to them. Now, it's described like this, as sort of a pavement under his feet. So the question would be, did the Lord take on human form here? Is this some sort of Old Testament, again, vision of Christ or experience of Christ, that the Lord somehow revealed himself here? Because under his feet was this, it says, sapphire-like, heaven-like. I suppose when you look at the heavens in their clarity on certain days when that's possible, that you begin to get an idea of what they saw here under the feet of the Lord who appeared to them. And it says later on in verse 11, they saw the God of Israel. Now, we know that you can't look at the Lord and live. We know that there's a passage like that.
Well, this is presenting us with an interesting problem.
It is.
They did something that they shouldn't be able to do.
Right.
And we'll come to an answer that you'll give to
yes.
us for that problem after the break.
I'll do my best.
Okay. And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered by Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. The Concordia Bible Institute is interested in multiplying the opportunities that we have in order to share this good news of Jesus Christ with people and how the Bible becomes for us this source of tremendous information that we're never going to find any other place. Well, you can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. Now that's one word, Concordia Bible is one word in the URL, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to our discussion of chapter 24 of Exodus, as Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel are not only worshiping, but dining with God in a very unique manner. Back to Christ in Every Word, chapter 24 of Exodus. The leaders and Moses have gone up the mountain.
Yes. Not only that, it says that they saw the Lord, and also it says that he didn't destroy them. Now, it's interesting that it makes that statement because it's almost as if, now Moses, the writer here, must have thought, you can't see God, and yet we see God. Now, was it a vision? In other words, something like Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and so forth.
And we're,
that was a vision.
That would be a vision.
Yeah, that would be a vision. Is that what they saw here? Because it says that the Lord didn't destroy them, which could have happened. He didn't trouble them, and he didn't work anything to their disadvantage for having seen him, but he had called them up.
Well, wasn't it the prophet Elijah who had asked of God to be seen, and then he was put in the cleft of the rock?
Oh, that was Moses.
Oh, that was Moses.
It was Moses, yeah. That's in chapter 33 where it says, the Lord says, Moses says, show me, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, can't see my glory. No man shall see my face
right
and live.
In Exodus.
It's coming up.
It's coming up in the same book.
Yeah, yeah.
So, okay.
And the Lord says, you can't. No one can see my face and live. So the Lord then puts him there and shows him his back parts. Now, that's interesting. Well, we'll get at that. But here.
Yeah, that'll come later in
later,
the podcast.
Yeah, later. This is interesting because they were there. Not only did they see the Lord, they ate and drank with him. Now, who provided the food? There was no little boy there with some fish and some bread to distribute among these people. Nobody brought lunch, I would think. So I guess we have to assume that the Lord himself is the one who provided food for 5,000 and 4,000 and on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, that he had the meal already prepared while they're out fishing. All these are examples of how God easily can provide. Of course, he did the same thing for Elijah with ravens bringing him food. So obviously he could do it. It's just interesting, and you wonder what they said to their families when they got back and said, "You'll never believe what happened up on that mount. We ate some real food." And but it is a foretaste of the feast to come. All of that, I think you can see here, foreshadowed in what happens, because this is a remarkable event for those people, and they ate and drank with him, and I assume communicated with him, and saw the God of Israel. At that point then, Moses, and in this case Joshua, separate themselves from the people, and Moses is now going to do this separated thing that he has going with God. That is, he's the one who will communicate and mediate between God and the people, and we'll find him to be an even greater example of a mediator later on, when the Lord is so angered with what the Israelites do, and Moses intercedes with God for the people, and the Lord hears him, and in fact does not destroy the people, which he says he was going to do after they had angered him because of the golden calf and all of that to come up. But then Moses goes up now, and it says, as he ascends the mountain, that a cloud covered the top of that mountain, and then the glory of the Lord appeared on top of the mountain. And this evidently occurred for 6 days, and then the Lord spoke. I want to quote a passage here so that we can kind of understand what's going on. The glory of the Lord appeared on top of that mountain. And Luther says that the glory of the Lord is hidden under the cross. This is how we really see the glory of the Lord in the New Testament, in the face of Christ Jesus. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And Luther says that the glory of Christ is hidden under the cross. Now then, you have to understand, we'd ask this question when Moses is told to create that tabernacle and all those things that apply with it, that he's told to do this after the pattern which God showed him and now is showing him on the mount. We'll get to that in a moment in chapter 25, because that's where God gives him the dimensions and everything else of that tabernacle and says, make it like the one which you saw on the mount. So the Lord is showing him this here. And you will ask the question, what did the Lord show him? Because it has to be a shadow of what we're going to see. And we will show how Christ himself then is the one who enters the tabernacle in fulfillment of what's going to happen here. But we see that that the glory of the Lord. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says, after the completion of the tabernacle, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Think Christ. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so when Moses went in, he went in to speak to the Lord. And I contend, and we'll show when we get to that passage in Exodus chapter 40, that he was really speaking with our Lord himself, second person of the Trinity. And that he was the one who spoke to Moses and brought a word out to the people from, quotes, between the cherubim where he sat and where Moses then in front of the veil communicated with the Lord who was behind that veil in that tabernacle. But now, so the glory of the Lord was seen on top. As soon as the tabernacle is finished, and we can see that the cloud covers the tent, and that glory, same glory, fills the tabernacle. So he comes down, I assume, from the mount and fills the tabernacle. People are watching all of this. And then he stays up there talking with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that takes us pretty much to the end of that chapter, but just this idea yet so that I can reinforce it for our listeners. There are two passages in Deuteronomy that have to do with this word which Moses is receiving and bringing down now. not only about the tabernacle, but from the Lord in the book of the covenant. And here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, I think it's verse 39. Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this Torah, for it is not a vain thing for you. It is your life. This word is your life. One. And then Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave to him like in faith, for he is your life. So these words are your life. Jehovah is your life. Think Christ. And so you have the two, in a sense, combined. This word, which is your life.
Would you draw that at all in comparison to John chapter 1?
I certainly would. I was hoping you would go there because this is that word which became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a mystery that none of us can possibly fathom or comprehend, but it's that same word which created the world and which defies scientific explanation. You know, the scientists try to explain how we got here and all the creation, all of that. Well, this word cannot be somehow examined scientifically. This is something beyond all of that, and it's that word. I mean, it's just remarkable how the scriptures hang together.
It's not open to philosophical analysis or linguistic analysis. As a word, no. But he has that name given to him.
Given to him, right? And Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights, listening to this word from the Lord, and he's going to come down, of course, and do what the Lord says. And that takes us to 25, chapter 25, and the building of the ark, and all the dimensions, and all the things that appertain to that, which have to do with what Moses was shown on the mountain. Now, my question. Did he see somehow Christ crucified? Now, there's a reason for asking the question, because he is now ascended on high, and he sits between the cherubim up there after his resurrection from death, and so he entered. Now we could go back to Hebrews, and we should spend a lot of time.
This is Jesus Christ who's now between the cherubim, as it's described in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, he sat
but
there.
But you're wondering, is Moses seeing this when he's up there on the mountain?
What does he see?
Yeah. He's up there a long time.
He's up there a long time, and he saw, and Luther, in fact, does say that. That's why I'm asking the question, because Luther says, Moses saw Christ crucified, the crucified Christ. Because now he's seated there. Now this is the everlasting gospel. The word is everlasting. The covenant is an everlasting covenant. We need to keep that in mind. And so, from eternity to eternity, in other words, what did he see when the Lord showed him all of this, the tabernacle, which is a figure of the heavenlies? You know, that's what Hebrews says, that this is a figure of the heavenlies, that Christ has now entered there, not without blood, with his own blood. And we didn't mention this, but again, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, there's got to be blood. That's imperative in forgiveness. So we have all of that in connection with this tabernacle, which he's shown, and he's to build according to the form and the figure which he was shown on the mount, and the Lord gave him a glimpse of it all. And he must have seen that. Did he see the wounds in the Lord who was sitting there? I'm just asking the question because I'm very curious about what...
Well, you know, chronologically, that wouldn't be the case.
No, of course.
Christ isn't coming for a long time. But in eternity, you're not bound by chronology.
No. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How can that be?
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, from eternity to eternity. So it's just a question. It's, again, a mystery. And certainly we in time... bound by time, cannot understand that, can't fathom eternity. I mean, it's just impossible for us to comprehend that. And that's why we mentioned before that for scientists somehow to try to fathom all of this is ludicrous almost. But nevertheless, it does pose an intriguing question as to what God showed him, and so that he would he would see the sacrifice, the sacrificial system, all as foreshadowing a great sacrifice to end them all to come.
And this would mean that nothing in that tabernacle that God describes as he's providing it to Moses is done accidentally or without some purpose or meaning. So later on, as we come into these next chapters and we're looking at the furnishings of the temple, all of these things are going to have a meaning behind them. They're not just randomly chosen.
No, and the priest, the high priest, all the actions by the priest and the high priest, all of that is significant in the face of course, what's to come.
Well, that gives our listeners something to look forward to for the next podcast, because we're going to start, well, what is the meaning of the showbread? Or what is the meaning of the candlesticks? There must be something behind that.
There's got to be.
Well, and you're going to tell us.
We're going to try.
Okay. Well, and that will take place in our next episode and a few episodes to follow, I'm sure, because there's a lot of material here.
Very much.
But this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, the director, the advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. And so that we're going to value this gift and devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. You can find out other ways in which you can support the functions of the Concordia Bible Institute by visiting our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. You'll find more information about our programs and a way in which you can contribute as well. And until we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.